So then we saw before coffee that Paul is writing to a church he's planted just a few months previously. I say planted, but as we saw, he was only there for maybe 3 weeks, maybe a bit longer, before he's driven out of town. And that is not how church planting manuals tell you how to plant a church. But nevertheless, this church has been planted because God has done a genuine work in their lives. And they become a model for those around. And what we were looking at before coffee was the evidence that Paul lists for this work of God in their lives. And it's tremendously encouraging. Hope you found that very encouraging too. Good to be praying thank yous, isn't it, for one another? So I spent the time thanking God for the leaders that I share the leadership of our church with. And I sent them an email saying the words of verses 3 and 4 after I've been praying for them. 2 and 3, yeah. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1, because here's my question. Given all that, given all the encouragements of chapter 1, why would Paul's visit be regarded as a failure? That's how the NIV translates it. Without results, in vain. Paul obviously wasn't thinking it was. Maybe somebody else was saying it, but why? What is the reason why somebody would think that Paul's visit had been a failure? Now, this is a point where I want to say something about commentaries. Because if you read commentaries on this passage, they, I think, mislead. And they very often do mislead on a passage, and particularly when all the commentaries you go to seem to be saying the same thing. You kind of assume, well, they must be right, kind of force of numbers, they must be right. John Woodhouse, who is the principal of Moore College in Sydney, there's a wonderful bit of a conference where he's recorded, and he starts by saying, thank you for all the questions at the end of the last session. Some of you, it's good to be able to explain something about commentaries, he says. But I want to just correct something. Some of you obviously think that I was telling you you should read commentaries to find out what a passage means. That's not what I was saying. You should read a commentary to find out what a passage does not mean. And here is a very good example of that. What happens in the commentaries is that they see there is lots in this passage where Paul is talking about his ministry. And they say that Paul in this passage is providing a model for ministry. So chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, for example, where Paul is talking about how it was he did his ministry. We never came with words of flattery and so on, or greed, not seeking glory from people. Or verse 7, we were like a mother. Verse 11, we were like a father. And at that point, commentaries go off on one, basically kind of waxing lyrical about this lovely picture of what a mother is like with her child, and that's what Paul is like, and so on. And the suggestion is made that Paul is writing this chapter with his back against the wall, where he is needing to defend his ministry against people who are criticizing him. In other words, you say it's a failure, I say it wasn't, goes the argument. But the more I looked at this passage, the more it didn't seem to me that that is the way that he is arguing. And I was still left with the question, why would people be saying his visit was a failure? Why does he need to say it was not a failure? Now, the model of Bible study that RML teaches us is deductive Bible study. Deductive sounds very like the word detective. That is basically what we're doing. We're trying to be like a good detective, to keep looking at the evidence, a bit like a dog with a bone. We won't let go until we've seen it. So as the more I was working at it, I was clear that there were these two sections, verses 1 to 12 and verses 13 to 16 in chapter 2. And I was playing around with various headings for these sections. We suffered conflict, yet declared the gospel. You suffered, yet you received the word of God. Another version, we declared the gospel, though we suffered. You received the word of God and you experienced suffering. And that became... we declare the gospel even though we suffered. You receive the word of God even though you suffered. The thing that really struck me, that was absolutely clear, was that the theme of this passage was suffering. That was the common theme in the two paragraphs. In the first one, where he's talking about what he did, and in the second paragraph, where he's talking about what they did. We said it, you received it. But the common theme was suffering. Why was it that Paul's visit might be regarded as a failure? Here is the thing. Because fellowship in the gospel had resulted in fellowship in suffering. And it seemed to me that as I was looking at this passage, that is the heart of it. That fellowship in the gospel, getting stuck into this gospel, whether you're proclaiming it or whether you're receiving it, the end result was suffering. Everything to do with them becoming Christians was surrounded with hardship. And what Paul says in these verses is, let's go back to what really happened. You know exactly what happened. Five times in this passage, he reminds them that they were there. Of course they were there. They know what he was like. You know, verse 1, that our coming to you was not in vain. And here are the two reasons why not. And this is what we're going to look at now. So first of all, it wasn't in vain because we declared the gospel. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Though we'd already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we have boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Keep a finger there. Let's go back and see what happened. Turn back to Acts chapter 16. So we're picking it up in Acts chapter 16. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is journeying as a missionary. He's going around the Eastern Med. And God has made it clear that he's to go further west into Europe to take the gospel there, to boldly go where no man has been before. And so you're seeing earlier, Paul does that. He does what he always does. He heads for the largest city, plants a church in each, and then moves on. So let's pick it up in chapter 16, verse 12. He comes to Philippi, and when he gets to Philippi, he starts to preach there. But in verse 19, he's dragged before the rulers in the marketplace. And in verse 22, here he is in Philippi still, he is beaten with rods. Verse 23, after that, he's put into prison. Then we come to chapter 17, verse 1, and Paul comes to Thessalonica, goes to the synagogue, and in verse 2, he reasons with them from the scriptures. And then as we saw, verse 5, the Jews were jealous. They take these baser men of the lewd men of the baser sort. They form a mob, a rabble. They set the city in uproar. They attack the house of Jason, where Paul is staying, seeking to bring them out into the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them." So much so that verse 10, the brothers send Paul and Silas away by night. So they escape from the city at night. It's kind of real adventure, boys' own stuff. And they go on to the next place, Berea. And when he gets to Berea, verse 13, the guys from Thessalonica have followed him there. They stir up the crowds. And again, verse 14, Paul gets sent on again. Three places, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. What's the experience in them all? Yeah, he gets it in the neck. So no wonder he says, coming back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 6, this is where the theme gets first introduced. You received the word in much affliction. Well, you bet it was much affliction. City after city. I mean, just think of one of your mission partners who you've sent out from St. Helens as an evangelist comes back. How did it get on? Well, I went to the first city. How did it go? Well, I got beaten up and put in prison and we had to escape. Okay, what happened with it? Well, we went to the second one. I got beaten up. We had to escape at night. What happened to the third one? Well, the mob came and beat me up. Sounds like a successful mission trip. Mission partner. Did you do any preaching? Oh, yeah, I did preaching, but in place after place after place, I got beaten up. Chapter 2, verse 2. We'd already suffered in Philippi, certainly. Been shamefully treated at Philippi, certainly. It was at the end of verse 2, in the midst of much conflict. Tracing that theme through, you see, in our big overview of the passage, There are all these references to suffering through the book, and all so many of them come in the bit that we're looking at now. That is the big theme through our section, isn't it? The point, though, is that all of that suffering we face didn't stop us. That's what he's saying in verses 1 and 2. We have boldness to declare the gospel of God despite the suffering, despite the shameful treatment, despite the conflict. Suffering didn't stop me declaring the gospel. And get it? That's why my visit wasn't a failure. Because even though everybody did everything they could to shut me up, they didn't. That affliction and opposition and conflict didn't stop me declaring the gospel. It was a success because despite all that opposition, we still declared the gospel. Now, how could you do that, Paul? How could you keep on with declaring the gospel when you were so shamefully treated? A year ago, I was on a trip to Tanzania, and as part of the time I was there, I was speaking for a week at a conference for the field staff for a particular mission agency. There were about 150 of them there. And I saw extraordinary stories of extraordinary deprivation of some of the things that these missionaries and their young families had to go without for the purpose of church planting, of declaring the gospel. How could they keep going? Why didn't they just simply catch the next plane home? Paul, why didn't you just pack up? You take the hint? And the simple answer, verse 3, is because he's out to please God. Verse 3 and 4. He's not out to please people, but to please God. See, if you're out to please people, if you're most concerned with what people think, you will take the hint. They obviously don't want me here. I'm out of here. But if you're most concerned about what God thinks, you will stay and see it through. Now, I want to explore that thought for a little while. The context, you see, is that there were other speakers on tour like that. Travelling entertainers, if you like. A bit like our famous comedians. I don't know where the whole kind of stand-up comedian industry started. It didn't exist sort of 20 years ago, but now they can fill stadiums with them. People in their thousands will go along to hear the stand-up comedian. And back then, it wasn't so much the stand-up comedian, it was the stand-up debater, ideas merchant, the person who would come to town and hold forth on the big ideas. And that's where everybody would go. You'd take your wife out on a nice... I'm going to take you out. Special treat, darling. We're going to go and listen to the latest philosopher. And these guys were, don't think boring, think stand-up comedian. These are big crowd pullers. And they are in the job for what they can get out of it. And their aim was gain. To get a following, to get financial support, to get a rich, powerful patron to think you're great and take you under their arm and their wing and to look after you, to get the social status that came with being part of Lord Grantham's set. Now, how could you get all that kind of status and gain? Simply by being popular, by public acclaim, by saying what people want to hear, saying whatever, so long as you're getting a following, you can win popularity. So people come and listen to you. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody's taking their wife along. You get personal glory. And Paul is saying, I wasn't like that. If I was like that, I wouldn't have stayed when people hated my message. But I wasn't like that. I wasn't like them. And you know it. There's a big contrast that Paul is setting up. Now, there can be many reasons why somebody becomes a church worker or a pastor or a missionary or church planter. Many reasons why somebody starts to preach. It might be because you're good at it. Maybe because you enjoy it. Maybe because you couldn't find any other job. Maybe you kind of fell into it by a sort of a whole series of circumstances. Maybe somebody pushed you into it. Maybe it's a mixture of all of those things. But Paul gives the biblical reason. The reason, the reason that will keep you at it is if you're not out to please people, but out to please God, who entrusted us with the gospel. So Paul says, remember what I was actually like. Remember that when we declared the gospel, I wasn't like all those other speakers. I wasn't, verse 4, out to please man. And that's why, verse 3, there was no error or impurity or deception. That's why, verse 5, there were no words of flattery. That's why, verse 5, I wasn't doing it for greed. I wasn't doing it, verse 6, to get glory from people. I wasn't making demands on you for financial support, verse 9. You remember that, don't you? You remember what I was like? That's why I stayed the course. If I was out like that, I wouldn't have stayed it. I would have been off when people didn't like it. But I stayed the course despite the suffering and shameful treatment and conflict, because I was out to please God. And rather than being manipulative or scheming or a politician, I was, verse 7, two pictures we've got here, I was like a mother, gentle. I've got a couple of new grandchildren that have just been born to my two daughters. It's the first babies of my two daughters. And although these are grandchildren number 6 and 7, yes, I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? He looks so young. Can this be true? It's very different, your daughters having grandchildren and sitting, watching my daughters, who are now mummies, can't believe it, with their little babies, and watching that tenderness. And Paul is saying that is a picture of what it was like for him, sharing not just the gospel with them, but also, verse 8, sharing his life with them. Verse 8, yeah. Sharing his time, his energy, his health, his inner emotional life. He's saying, I let you into my life. And that's how, verse 10, you know what I was really like. You know that we were holy and righteous and blameless. You know we weren't charlatans, because you got up close and personal. I didn't need to persuade you of this. You saw what I was like. And second picture, verse 11, is we were like a father urging you. Urging is a key word in 1 Thessalonians, urging or exhorting. It comes 8 times in the letter, and it's a good word to summarize the key idea of the letter. Paul is writing to urge these Christians. He's saying, you're standing firm, that's great. I'm urging you to keep standing firm and to do so more and more. How he does his urging? Well, it's like a dad with his kids. Sometimes a dad with his kids is positive and encouraging and praising. Sometimes a dad with his kid is stopping them doing what they shouldn't, telling them off and disciplining them. So look at Paul's love and care and concern here, and look how that is worked out. So he takes care and he's affectionately desirous, and he's exhorting them and encouraging them and charging them, like a mum and dad with the kids. That's how we declared the gospel to you. So I've said to the church congregation where I work that I love them. I said from the pulpit, I love you guys. And that is why the sermon I preach for them on a Sunday is the best sermon they can hear next week. There may be better sermons online that have got sharper exegesis, funnier stories, more telling applications. But mine is the best sermon because nobody else has spent the week thinking of them, praying for them, laboring to help them understand this bit of the Bible that, and now leads me to speak it to them. The only sermon they can hear that is preached out of love for them, for their good. That's true for you at St. Helens. The sermon tomorrow, afternoon or evening, is the best sermon you can hear next week, because it's the only sermon that's preached out of love for you. That's why it matters that you're at church. That's why listening to the sermon, some other sermon online, is not nearly as good. But here is the rub. The more like mum and dad I am to the children, the more I love them, the greater the temptation will be to be out to please them. See, the big pressure on the Christian speaker is he does want to be liked. He does want his followers to love him. If I'm honest, I do want your approval this weekend. I do want you all tomorrow at lunchtime to say, Nigel, those are the best talks I have ever heard in my life. You are wonderful. You've changed my life. I want you to do that. Verses 3 to 6 are a real pressure. Please don't say that to me. there is enormous pressure on the church minister, however that might be expressed. You know, whether it's the annual appraisal, whether it is the getting people through the doors. I mentioned last night about my dad being a church pastor in the East End of London. This is the late 50s. His church was under the oversight of an external board of trustees. He had to meet up with them every month to give them the attendance and conversion figures for the previous month to show that the church was continuing to grow. That's ridiculous, isn't it? But we have our own versions of that. In our church, it's how many chairs are we putting out this week? Is it more than last week? In St. Helens, it is how many congregations have you planted this year? Whatever it is. Any church worth its existence must be planting or whatever. There is enormous pressure to be liked. So pray for your pastor. Pray for William. Pray for the person who leads the congregation that you're part of. Pray for me. Pray for one another. Pray for your RML leader that we won't try and please you. That we won't spend our time trying to keep you happy. See, the only way I'm going to stick at it when it feels tough, the only way that my ministry is not going to be in vain, the only way I will keep on declaring the gospel I should is if, verse 4, I want God's approval. Not yours, but God's approval. And I treat you as my kids, my glory, my joy, my crown before the Lord, as he says in verse 19. The people that I am to be mum and dad to. And I do it for God's approval, not yours. Be bad parenting, wouldn't it? If mum and dad at the end of every day said to the child, fill in your evaluation form, how do you think I did today? Did you like it? Was I okay today? Do you feel that's all right? Anything you'd like to change? Anything I can do better tomorrow? Did you feel you get enough chocolate today? Were there too many greens? Shall I cut down on the greens tomorrow? And here's the second reason why our visit wasn't in vain. That you received the word of God, you accepted the word of God. You'll see those words, accepted and received, come in verse 13. We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted the word of God, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. The word of God here in this verse is that they received. It's Paul's preaching. In other words, he's saying, you realize that what you were hearing from me wasn't just my clever ideas. You received what we preached for what it truly is, that it was God's gospel, that it's got its origin and its source in him. You heard what I was saying and you accepted it as God's word to you. I don't know if you've had that experience where you think something is the case and then you realize it's quite a bit more than that. When I worked at St. Helens, we had that bit. I don't know if you still do that, the bit in the service where you say hello to the person sitting next to you. Do you still do that? Do you hate it as much as I do? Isn't it awful? So cringy, isn't it? Let me tell you why it's good. A good friend of mine was on holiday in Sydney, visiting a church in Sydney, and she was as part of the church service. They were told to say hello to the person next to you. She said hello to the person next to you, who's also somebody on holiday from England. They exchanged email addresses, and they are now married. So let me say that meeting somebody at that point in church, that could be the person you're going to marry. Now, suddenly, it's worth doing, isn't it? Now you're thinking it's a good idea. Christian speed dating. Turn to the person next to you. Anyway, during the time at St. Helens, we were doing that bit, and there was a conversation that went on in a church between a young first-year student and an older man, and it was kind of, hello, how are you? Do you come here often? Sorry, my mind's... what do you do? Says the first-year student to the older man. Oh, I'm in the law, says the older man. Me too, says the first-year student. I'm doing law at university. And he discovered later that he'd been sitting next to the Lord Chancellor of Great Britain, who was in St. Helens. I'm in the law too. Little minnow. So that first-year student suddenly realised that what he thought was far more than he'd realised. Now that, bad illustration. That's how it is for the non-Christian. I overlooked your Christianity. I thought it was just a matter of your opinion. And then I came to realize the truth of it. I realized, verse 13 of chapter 2, and accepted it, that it is God's truth. That's how somebody becomes a Christian. Realizing that what they're hearing is not just somebody's opinion, but it's God's truth. But again, look at the main emphasis here in these verses 13 to 16. Here is the amazing thing. That you reach that conclusion, that conviction that was brought about by the Holy Spirit, even when you're in the middle of suffering. Look at the second half of verse 14. You became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Remember that imitators word? That came in chapter 1, verse 6. What was the imitation then? Imitators of us and of the Lord. Why? Because you received the word in much affliction. How are you imitators again here in chapter 2, verse 14? Suffering the same thing as they did. Think of poor old Jason in Thessalonica. He just offered his house as a bit of B&B for Paul. Next day there's a mob marching on his house with placards saying Christians out. They attack the home of this new convert. They drag him out. He's up before the city authorities. That's what it was like for you, says Paul in this verse. You received the word in that kind of affliction. Becoming a Christian involved that. But the point is, that experience of suffering didn't stop you. Despite the risk, despite that obvious cost, you received and accepted the gospel that you received. Now let's just pause at that point. Do you see the emphasis in these two paragraphs here? In verses 1 to 12 and in verses 13 to 16, in both points. It took me ages to see this. And as I say, commentaries don't seem to see this. What was it like for Paul in declaring the gospel? Verse 2, suffering, shameful treatment and conflict. What was it like for the Thessalonians receiving and accepting that word? Verse 14, you suffered. Whether you preach it or whether you listen to it, you're asking for it. Whichever category you put yourself into in those my first two points, whether you're a proclaimer or a receiver, whichever, you're asking for it. Whether you're active as a street preacher or you're safe in your house, whether you're in deepest, darkest Tanzania or you're in suburban Nottingham or ever, the Christian knows what's coming our way. Here is the Christian author, John White. He wrote this for Christians in the West 40 years ago, and he said this: I want to awaken the Western Church with the blast of a trumpet, warning her that the normal conditions under which the Church bears witness are not those we now experience, but are conditions hostile to Christian witness. 40 years ago, that was prophetic, predictive. Now that's reality, isn't it? We now proclaim the gospel in the normal conditions where people are hostile to Christian witness. That's what Peter said, wasn't he? He said, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming. But we are. I don't know why we're surprised. The Bible's absolutely clear. If you're not suffering for it, it's very, very odd. I mentioned about visiting Tanzania last year. While I was there, I met this man. I deliberately obscured his face, a secret believer on Zanzibar. Zanzibar is 97% Muslim. This guy is a secret believer who has to live in hiding. He is beaten up so badly for his Christian faith that he cannot walk. He has to get around on a hand scooter, hand bike like this that he travels around. And the reason he was beaten up is because when he became a Christian, his family put pressure on him, which is the normal Muslim way, then the wider family, then the elders of the village where he lived. And then I think because he'd had some kind of teaching role in Islam, missionaries from another country came, and basically he was tried under Sharia law and found guilty of heresy. And so the punishment was that he was beaten up and his back was broken and so on. He will never work. He can never own a house. He can never be seen in a church. He can never be seen in public. Normal. Think that's odd? No, that's normal. What we got here isn't odd. A few years ago, I was involved in something at the Cornhill Training Course when they ran an international conference for church leaders from around the country who came to London for a week. Leaders who were thinking about setting up something like Cornhill in the countries where they came from, a similar course to train up preachers. One of the best bits of the conference during the week was that we had a report on the Christian scene in each of the countries that were represented by these church leaders. So they'd come forward and they'd say a little bit about what was going on in their country, Christian-wise. Very interestingly, nearly all of them spoke about the scourge of prosperity teaching, how disastrous that was for the Christian scene in the country they came from. All of them spoke about the vital need for training of pastors and preachers. They needed more training. The most striking one was where the guy was speaking about the situation in India. So he was interviewed. What's the main issue? Prosperity teaching. What do you need? I need more pastors and teachers. No, that's not what he said. What do you need? He said, we need martyrs. We need people who'd be willing to come and serve the gospel at the cost of their lives. That's what we need in India. Somebody was telling me last summer that they'd been in China and they'd visited a church there that had grown from 2 to 1,000 in 18 months. That's pretty astounding church growth, isn't it? From 2 to 1,000 in a year and a half. And this church, every time it got to 30 people, it divided, because 30 was as many as you could fit into a front room of a house. So they just kept dividing. And this church that was now 1,000 was led by a blind old lady. And this friend of mine said to the lady, what is your secret? How had that growth happened? And she said, we just pray and the Lord adds to our number. And my friend said, oh, I was hoping a secret. I was going to discover the secret of church growth, phenomenal church growth. And he said, oh no, there is one thing. We tell them that if they become Christians, their life will get shorter. And she says that filters out the half-hearted convert. Last month, we baptized a lady in our church. Again, I've obscured her face for obvious reasons. I'm going to call her Ruth. That's not her real name. She comes from Iraq. Her husband is a student in this country. She has just become a Christian over the summer. And ever since then, she has been receiving death threats. These are some of the death threats that she received by text. I know you will come back to Iraq and then I will be burning you because you threw out your hijab and you became a Christian. Our family and our husband's family decided to execute you because your blood is halal now. We will not just be killing you, we will be cutting you into many pieces and see your suffering. Then we will kill your children in front of you to show you what we can do. Trust us because we will beat you soon. Do you remember how I broke your spine bone and how painful it was? Because of that, you stayed on the bed for a long time. Now I will do worse. We will kill you by stones because of your leaving Islam. And this is halal. And then we will finish your children's life to be a lesson for everybody. She now has to live in secret. She's had to move out from her husband with her boys. She's got to leave. She can never go back home to Iraq. She'll never be allowed to go there. And we're trying at the moment, we're applying for asylum for her in her country. For her to become a Christian, it meant losing her country, her husband, her marriage, potentially her sons, potentially her life. And when we baptized her, and as well as her informal testimony, I asked the formal questions that we do as part of a baptism. Do you turn to Christ? And she said, I turn to Christ. Wow, I knew what that meant for her. You don't say that easily, do you? When you know that that's the cost. I turn to Christ. Despite that, says Paul, you received the word of God for what it is. Now, I guess most of us don't know anything like that kind of suffering. I think that's the main thing that struck me through my trip to Tanzania and talking to this woman, Ruth. That's the main thing that has struck me. We know so little, don't we, about this kind of opposition and suffering. But in the UK at the moment, any job in the public sector, you know the kind of pressure that there is in schools, in hospitals. You have to be so careful, don't you? My wife's a school teacher. When Michael Gove was Secretary of State, as you perhaps know, they sent a version of the King James Bible to every school in the country. Beautifully leather-bound, gold gilt edges and so on. Now, you have to understand this story, you have to know that this is Michael Gove who did it, and every teacher hates Michael Gove. Michael Gove cannot do anything right. You also have to know that my wife is a teacher in an infant school, so a King James version of the Bible, however beautifully bound it is not going to be terribly useful. Nevertheless, the Bible arrived, the staff meeting, what should we do with the Bible, asked the head. First one, throw it away, said somebody. Second suggestion, let's burn it. Then they added, sorry, it's not I've got anything against Christians. I mean, if it was something to do with Islam, it would be different. This is not the time, is it, to trade boots for flip-flops. All Christians, all who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Suffering comes with the territory. And if you don't know that, thank God you live in abnormal times. Now, there's a bit more that Paul says about this suffering and hardship. Let's look down to verse 14. Because Paul says about this in verse 14 that it is common to all Christians. You, brothers, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So you suffered the same things they did. Those Christians in Judea suffered from the Jews. You guys suffered at the hands of the non-Jews. But either way, suffering is normal. Fellowship in the gospel will result in fellowship in suffering. Now, that is a great reassurance, isn't it, if you find it hard in your situation? If the pressure is making it tough there, it's not because you're doing anything wrong. It is par for the course. And by the way, as I say, if you're thinking this isn't my experience, I just don't think I am suffering like that, that's great. Enjoy it. It won't last. What you're now experiencing is not normal. Second thing to say is that it's common to all Christians because verse 15, it's a consistent pattern. You suffer the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind. Unbelievers oppose the gospel. It's true through the Old Testament with the Old Testament prophets. What did they do with them? Killed them. It's true of the life of Jesus. What did they do to him? Killed him. It's true of the New Testament prophets and preachers. What did they do to us? They drove us out. Unbelievers will displease God by opposing the gospel. And interesting, that very last phrase at the end of verse 15, not only do they displease God, but every time they hinder Christians from speaking out, from preaching Jesus, they're preventing anybody being saved. So it's not only opposing Christians, it's actually opposing everybody. Because people can't become Christians, so you're harming them if you're stopping Christians. But this normal suffering is thirdly, ultimately, controlled by God, verse 16. They're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. This normal suffering is ultimately controlled by God, who waits in patience, holding back his judgment, allowing more time for evangelism, more opportunity for salvation. Whilst those who are hostile to Christianity, persecutors, they fill up the measure of their sins. In other words, until the very last drop of their hate is squeezed out. But though he holds back his judgment, it will come. End of verse 16. God's wrath, his judgment, his guilty verdict will come upon them at last. And I think it's put in the past tense because Paul is saying it's so certain that it's going to come. You can almost speak about it as if it has already come. These hardships we may face as Christians, verse 3 of chapter 3, they're part of his plan. We're destined for this. When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer. Just has come to pass. It's not some big surprise. It all happens under his oversight, on his watch. Now, those three things do help, don't they? To know that suffering is what all Christians can expect, because non-Christians will oppose us, but all of that is within God's providence. But still, as Paul shows us here, suffering brings genuine risk. It is hard, so hard, that I might want to give up. Look to chapter 3, verse 2. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as come to pass and just as you know. He uses those words, afflictions, suffering, trials, persecutions. Basically, he means that it's hard. But look at the beginning of verse 3 for what is Paul's concern. His concern is that nobody is moved, unsettled by these things. Paul is concerned that they're not disturbed, agitated, knocked off course by it. Because behind this, if you look down to chapter 3, verse 5, behind this is the tempter, Satan. He is the one behind, trying to knock you off course, trying to make it that all of our labor is in vain. Our visit would be a failure if, hearing the gospel as the word of God, you said, no thanks, that's too tough. And that's what Satan's out to do, to use that hardship and suffering to knock you off course so that you say, do you know what? This is too hard. I'm not going to carry on with it. The Appalachian Trail is the longest continuous walking trail in the world. It's 3,500 kilometres. It goes up the east coast of America. It's about the distance from Land's End to John O'Groats three times over, up, down and up again. Each year about 2,000 walkers try it. Very few make it. 1 in 10 drop out in the first week because people come expecting a nice stroll in the woods, meadows, butterflies and warm sun. And what they get are rocks, bears, and hypothermia. New beginnings are great. As we were thinking about before coffee. But actually, how you start is less important than whether you keep going to the end. Many people start the Appalachian Trail. Very few stick at it. In Thessalonica, they've started well, but that's only half the story. The question is, will they keep going on the Appalachian Trail of their Christian life? There is a genuine risk that they may not. And the reason they may not is because it's hard. There are rocks and bears and hypothermia and mud. And that is Paul's big concern. You know, you've experienced this affliction. So have we. Distress and affliction and so on. Paul's big concern is, might Satan have used these things to unsettle you? So now as we finish, look down to chapter 3, verse 6. Now Timothy has come from us and brought us this fantastic news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly, long to see us as well, you long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted. You bet we have. Comforted about you through your faith, for now we live. Why? Because you are standing firm in the Lord. That's the great emphasis of the passage. He is so encouraged to hear, yes, you are still standing firm. The tempter hasn't tempted you. You haven't been unsettled by these afflictions. This is good news, chapter 3, verse 6. Actually, the word is evangelized. We've been evangelized with this news. Satan hasn't succeeded. You are standing firm. And he's telling them all this because he wants them to know how important it is to him that they are. Not just that he can remember they started well, but today they are still standing firm. It's a matter of life and death, and Paul's sense of well-being will continue so long as they continue. Now, do you get the obvious application? Will they continue? That's what Paul wants. The past is great, chapter 1, as we saw this morning. The present is good. Timothy's brought good news. What about the future? They're standing firm now. He longs that they continue to do so more and more. That's his prayer in verse 13. Look down to that. We haven't read that, but look at his prayer. It is that God will establish your hearts so that we keep going all the way to the end so that we're ready for the return of the King wherever it may happen. The past is good. The present is good. What about the future? Guys, this is the point of application for us, isn't it? Past is good. We were praying that earlier. We look back and say, God's work in us. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done in me. Thank you for what you've done in my RML group. The present is good. We're here. We're reading this. We're taking it in. Here's the question. Might the tempter use hardship and affliction and suffering in the Christian life to unsettle you so that you don't continue? That's the question. So the question is not, we're here, great. Yeah, it is great. That's what Paul says in verse 8, isn't it? Now I can live because you're here. Brilliant. What about tomorrow? And that's the question for us, isn't it? For all of us who own the name of Christ, will we continue until the end? Will we continue to stand firm? Let's pray together. Our Father God, that is our prayer for ourselves and for one another. Thank you, as we were thinking earlier, for the evidence of your work in us, an extraordinary thing, and we're so thankful, so grateful. Thank you, Lord, that by your grace we are here today, standing. Some of us may think we're only just standing, but we are still trusting in the Lord Jesus. We are still loving other Christians. We are still enduring in our hope. And we want to pray, Lord, please would you help us and help us to help one another to stand firm to the very end. Please establish our hearts so that we are still blameless in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Please help us to continue to the end for his sake. And in his name we ask it. Amen.